Paul did not preach what is today called the gospel of grace. That's a lie. Indeed, Paul's gospel is a far cry from the perversion that's being taught over this planet right now. Those two gospels are not only vastly different, they're utterly, utterly opposed. One of them is a satanic counterfeit. One of them is the gospel of Antichrist. The other is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know which one is which, just compare what's being said by today's preachers of grace with some of the things Paul said. For example, you'll never hear any of today's ministers tell you that if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Because that's a direct contradiction of today's grace message. You can't reap eternal life by what you sow, according to them. Such an idea means salvation by works. That in the 99% of the minds of 99% of today's believers, when you say sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. That means works, salvation by works. They've been taught that we are given eternal life freely because of what we believe, not because of anything we do or fail to do. Now, how can you reap something you've already been given as a free gift by grace? Tell me that. How can you reap something you've already been given as a free gift by grace? You see, the very term sowing and reaping implies works and rewards, labor and reward. You're going to be rewarded, that is, you're going to reap eternal life. Okay, you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap eternal life because of what you're sowing, because of what you're doing. All right? The phrase sow and reap clearly implies being rewarded or punished for what you do, not getting a free gift because of what you believe. Okay? So today's ministers of Satan's false gospel, they're going to reject the whole idea of sowing and reaping with regards to gain eternal life, because it does not, and it never, never, never will fit into their theology. Never. There's no way you can bend it to fit. Another thing you'll never hear any of today's grace peddlers tell you is that you must, quote, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Such a statement makes no sense at all to them. Why is it necessary to work out a salvation which has already been worked out for us by Jesus? Why would Paul tell us to work out our salvation when salvation is a free gift that requires no work? No work. Why would Paul say work out your salvation when salvation requires no work? It's a direct contradiction, see? Why would Paul tell us it's necessary to obtain eternal life and lay hold of eternal life if we already possess eternal life because we believe the gospel? See? The very term obtain and lay hold of implies personal effort. Again, implies spiritual labor on our part. And that means works, quote works, to those who are preaching Satan's version of grace. I want to tell you, there's a few passages in the New Testament which teach very clearly that salvation, that is eternal life, is a result of our own labor and our own effort. And you can't get around them. So what are we to make of them? How are we to understand them? Were the apostles really teaching salvation by works? Were they really teaching a works righteousness redemption like Catholicism? Well, no, they weren't. They were talking about the salvation of the soul, or the change of the personality. The salvation of the soul is the transformation of the soul from one image to a completely different image. The salvation of the soul, or the transformation of the soul from one image to another, is accomplished neither instantly nor automatically. We are responsible to sow, work out, lay hold of, obtain, and so forth, soul salvation. And that's full redemption. That's full redemption. We are responsible to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our personalities, transform, save our personalities from Adam to Christ. We're responsible to obey God. We are responsible to win Christ. We are responsible to interact with and yield to our Savior so he can work in our lives to transform us into his image. Right? Now, of course, we can't do this alone, and God doesn't ask us to do it alone or to try to do it alone. We need the Lord's guidance. We need the Lord's strength. We need the Lord's wisdom. We need the Lord's power to go through the process, this radical transformation we have to go through. And it is radical. But by the same token, the Lord won't do everything for us either. He requires our cooperation and our effort. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. We have a part to play, and then God does the rest. There are certain things only God can do for us, but there are other things we can do and we must do. We are totally responsible to do them. And if we don't do them, God will never, ever, ever do them for us. He'll let us paddle around in circles in our own little religious lagoons forever if we don't do our part, what we're capable of doing. Now, the transformation of the soul from the image of Adam to the image of Christ, it's a co-effort and a co-laboring between the individual and his or her Savior. Actual transformation into Christ's image can never be imputed. Never. Never be imputed. It will never be experienced simply by believing correct doctrine, or attaining a fellowship, or obeying a number of religious rules or regulations. It will never be attained by dying and going to heaven. That's not going to change you. Transformation takes personal interaction with the God who has saved you and me. And that's why the writer of Hebrews warns believers, not the unsaved, believers, not to neglect their salvation. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. Did you ever hear evangelists and preachers give that verse to the unsaved? They go to the unsaved and say, don't neglect your salvation. That's crazy. God's not talking to the unsaved. He's telling believers, don't you neglect your salvation. And what sense does that make in the grace gospel you hear now? Doesn't make any sense at all. How can a person who's already saved by grace, who already has the whole package, neglect his salvation? I mean, is the writer talking about backsliding or apostasy or what? You see, such a statement makes no sense if our simplistic evangelical view of salvation is true. We need to understand that even though we have been saved by grace, we can still neglect our redemption by neglecting that process of transformation of the soul from the image of Adam to the image of Christ. That transformation is not automatic. It does not happen automatically just because you're a Christian. It requires our full concentration, participation, and cooperation. And unfortunately, a sad fact is, multitudes of today's Christians are doing precisely what the writer of Hebrews warned us against. They are neglecting their salvation because they're neglecting the transformation of the soul, which is a vital part of their salvation. And the reason they're neglecting it is because they're being taught that they will possess the Lord's full image when they fly off in the spirit realm at the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? This is a very simple and effective trick the enemy uses all the time. If you believe you already have something, or that you automatically get that something later when you enter paradise, then you will not spend very much time at all or energy at all in this life trying to obtain it. You just won't. Since becoming like Jesus is presented as part of the package deal called salvation, people don't worry about becoming like him in this life. They talk about it, but they don't worry about it. Okay, why should they? So, you know, Satan pulls the same trick on Christians regarding the first marriage, the first resurrection. Okay, they're told by deluded religious leaders day and night that if they're a Christian, they're already prepared to enter the marriage, the first marriage, simply because they're a child of God. Told they're already prepared to participate in the wedding because they're in Christ. And being in Christ automatically makes them ready. They're told they're already prepared for the marriage because they're covered with the righteousness of Christ. And that's all that's required to partake of the marriage. And since they're convinced they're already ready for the marriage, they don't bother to even think about what it might take to actually get ready for that wedding. I mean, they think they're ready. So why worry about it? When you tell people being like Jesus, bearing his full image, becoming like Jesus, is part of the package, and everyone will get that package sooner or later, why should you expect them to strive and labor and put a focus on becoming like Jesus now in this life? I mean, hey, coming forth in the full image of Jesus is a shoo-in, right? It's going to happen to all real Christians sooner or later, right? So why worry about it now? Just relax. Enjoy the ride. In the end, we're all going to get the whole package. And whether they actually sit it out like that and say it like that, doesn't matter. That's what they're saying. That's the long end of what they're saying. Right? The grace plus nothing crowd doesn't really understand salvation at all. They don't understand the gospel they preach. They're blind fools, actually. They're obsessed with defending an indefensible theology. Some of them may be sincere, but the majority of them are self-righteous, pontificating windbags who love to hear themselves talk. They're completely blind to the spiritual vision laid out in the scripture, and anyone who listens to them will neglect their salvation, because they will neglect that part of their salvation which deals with becoming like Jesus and be made ready for the marriage. You're going to walk around all this life believing that becoming like Jesus is part of the package, and that participation in the first marriage is part of the package. And we all go to get the package because we're all Christians. Right? They do not understand that the whole purpose of salvation is to make us compatible with our future husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of salvation is to make us compatible with our future husband. All right? They do not understand that the whole purpose of redemption is to change us from one image to the other image. It's not about escaping hell. It's not about going to paradise to live forever. It's about being changed so you can be compatible with your future husband. Okay? That's why the concept of marriage is so central in the teachings of Jesus and of the Apostle Paul and the book of Revelation. There's going to be a marriage. There's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a union, a spiritual union at the end of this present age. Part of the Godhead. Part of the one who lives outside the realm of time and space, who created everything from, is going to marry a people who have been made just like him. And the wonder of this union is not really a reality to most of us still. I mean, this kind of thing has never happened before. Jesus has never taken a wife before, not in all the eons of time. God the Son, he's going to take a wife and be joined to that wife forever. He and that wife will enter into a spiritual union that cannot be broken, will never be broken. It's going to be a union like nothing you've ever seen or imagined. See, what we're talking about here is much deeper, much greater, much more glorious than simply going to heaven or making it to paradise, living forever. Okay? God the Son is going to be joined in a spiritual union, marriage union, forever to a people who have been changed from the image, an image that is totally incompatible with him, to an image that is 100% compatible with him. Okay? And what Christians today do not understand, because of all this garbage I've been taught about grace, it's a package deal, and all you got to do is believe. If you do anything more than believe, you're trying to be saved by works, and all that goes, is that the change, that transformation from incompatibility to him to compatibility with him, it must take place in this life. We need to be alive in the flesh, in these physical bodies, for that work to be done. Once you lose your physical body with all its lusts and its passions, all its family loyalties, all the things that God uses to test us, once you lose that body, once you're removed from physical life on this planet, that portion of the work of transformation comes to an end, people. It's over. God can't take you on the other side. He can't take you on in the spirit realm and keep purging you and cleansing you and making you like himself. You know, like some people teach. Because the situations, the fire, the grind that has to be done on you must be done while you're in a body on this earth. It can't be done when you lose your body and you're floating around the spirit realm as a spirit. Okay? The situation God uses to actually change us, to put us in the testes and the fires and the pressure, you know, so he can come forth in an image that can only be arranged and experienced while we're in these fallen bodies of flesh. You know, with all this lust and passions. And once we lose those bodies, we're a realm, baby, school's over. School is over. Whatever grade you're at when you die, that's the grade you're going to come forth in when you're resurrected. All right? Now, the grace plus nothing crowd is oblivious to this reality because of all the false doctrine they're taught from the minute they become a Christian. From the minute they become a Christian, they go walk into a church and their heads are stuffed full of garbage, 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 garbage. One layer of error upon another layer of error. Nothing but error, error, error. Okay? They have no idea that we must be made compatible with Jesus in this life. Okay? Instead, they're taught to live in a religious fantasy world, assuming that our transformation is going to happen automatically at the mythical pre-tribulation rapture or when we die. All right? They have no idea that such a radical, radical transformation of the personality requires labor. It requires effort on our part, and it requires a body. You need to be here on earth. Okay? They're taught just the opposite. They're taught that true faith requires no effort. True faith requires no labor. They're taught that the package comes to us simply by believing. All that's required to get the whole package at the end of the road is that we go through life believing, 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 trusting, trusting. No matter what happens, just trust God. And he'll give us the package at the end. As long as we keep believing, we'll get the package. That's what they're taught, either implicitly or explicitly or both, from day one. The reality of just how much work it takes to be changed from our own image into the image of God Almighty, it doesn't even enter their thought processes. All right? Because they assume this transformation is going to take place automatically. You know, either somewhere near the end of our life after we went through life believing, just trusting and believing, or we'll get to paradise. You know, that's the kind of religious fantasy world they walk in. They're put in right away, as soon as they become a Christian. And they're convinced their whole life they walk this way, that they're not required to put forth any personal effort or labor in the whole process, because all personal effort and labor equals, quote, works in their mind. Of course, you don't want to have any works. Oh, no, that's a bad word. That's like swearing. That's a curse word. Theological curse word, works. Like earn. Okay? You say you don't earn something, that's another bad one, you know? Well, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that not only must we be conformed to the image of Jesus in this life, if we're going to be forever at the first marriage, and not only will that change require a lot of effort, a lot of labor, a lot of focusing on our part, in addition, the success or failure of that transformation, it's going to rest to a great degree on how well we come to know the Lord. How well we know the Lord in this life. I want to read a passage in John, book of John, okay? John 14, 6 through 7. Jesus said unto them, saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Okay? Now, there's a false assumption that gets deeply ingrained in Christians as soon as they get saved and start going to church. And that assumption is that they know Jesus. In fact, many of them, when they're witnessing to someone who's not saved, they'll say something like the Father and say, hey, brother, do you know the Lord? Well, even though we all assume we know the Lord, the fact is there is a sense in which it can be said we don't know him until certain things take place in our lives, until a certain amount of history has been walked with the Lord. You have a history with him. You know to a certain degree. It's one thing to know he's your Savior, have a release of the burden of sin, have a love for him and an appreciation for him because he saved you. It's another thing to know him the way you need to know him to enter into that marriage. There's a big difference, people. A big difference. And that distinction is never made. Okay? That's why Jesus said to his disciples, they were asking about, they're asking the Lord to show them the Father. And he said, if you had known me, you'd have also known the Father. If you had known me, you'd also known the Father. But they didn't. So here you have a case where people who believed Jesus was Israel's Messiah and followed him as Israel's Messiah, who loved him and served him, they didn't know him. They didn't know him. After 3 years of living with him and day and night, after 3 years of traveling the length and the breadth of the country with him, after 3 years of watching him minister and being taught by him, they still didn't really know him. Well, someone might say, they didn't know him because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we really come to know Jesus. But that's not the case. And you can see that's not the case by what Jesus answers to Philip. You know, he doesn't look at Philip and say, oh, you don't know me yet, Philip. It's okay, because you can't possibly know me anyway until I go back to heaven and send you the Holy Spirit. No. The Lord gave Philip a mild rebuke. It was very mild, but it was a rebuke. He said, have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Have I been so long a time with you, you don't even know me yet, Philip? John 14:9. See, Philip and the rest of the disciples should have known Jesus in a way they didn't yet know him. There was no excuse there. So it's possible to believe in Jesus, follow Jesus, serve Jesus, even hear Jesus' voice and hear his teaching, and yet not really know him the way we should. John 17:3, Jesus says this. John 17:3, and this is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, that they might know thee. Did you ever read the above passage and wonder why Jesus said eternal life is knowing God and Jesus? Why didn't he say eternal life is believing in God or Jesus? Why didn't he say eternal life is trusting in God or Jesus? Why didn't he say eternal life is living in paradise forever or living, making it to heaven? You know, this is another one of those passages that doesn't really fit today's gospel. The Lord's trying to make a point. Eternal life only comes from union with, spiritual union with God and the Son. Okay? It doesn't come from belief in God or trust in God or holding correct doctrine or learning the Bible inside out, except as those things lead us into a spiritual union with God, whereby we know him. And they don't always lead us into. Lots of people know the Bible and they have no union with God. Lots of people know correct doctrine and they don't have a union with God. Okay? You know, these things are okay as long as they lead us into a union and a deeper and ever deeper union with the Lord. By themselves, they're worthless. And people don't understand the difference there. And they cling onto them. They cling on knowing the Bible inside out. They think that's their salvation. All right? And all these different things they do, they think that's their salvation. It's not. It's union. Knowing God is your salvation. It's where your life is. And it's nowhere else. Philippians 3:10 through 11. Paul says, that I may know him. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by the means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Okay? Here you're talking about knowing Jesus directly is connected to this process of going down to death and being made eligible for the first resurrection. Okay? There's a knowing him. There's a depth of knowing him. A depth of relation with him that is necessary to make the first resurrection. And that's connected right here in Philippians. Okay? That I may know him. Okay? Did you ever wonder why Paul's wife would say they wanted to know the Lord? I mean, are we to understand from that statement that Paul didn't really know the Lord all those years? Of course not. The context of his statement is clear. He wanted to walk in a deeper spiritual union with the Lord. He wanted to know the Lord that way. That's the term know means in that instance. He wanted to know the Lord so deeply, he's going into his resurrection life, which comes as a result of going through his suffering and death. There's always a deeper level of knowing God that is possible as we walk with God. Our relationship with him is not static. It's not doctrinal. It's real. Okay? And that relationship, that union, that spiritual union, that knowing God, it should grow and deepen as the years roll by. How well we know the Lord is going to make a difference in how much transformation we experience. How well we know the Lord will also make a difference between partaking of or not partaking of the reward of the first resurrection, the first marriage. Okay? That's what I was trying to bring out the other week when we looked at the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. The issue with those virgins was not the amount of oil they had. The issue was how well did they know their Lord. How well they know their Lord. Okay? A lot of people confuse that parable of the virgins with some other parables Jesus taught where he told the people who thought they were saved that he never knew them. And people read that same statement into this parable, the virgins, but that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, I never knew you. He said, I don't know you. I don't know you presently. Presently know you. Okay? That's not the same as saying, I never knew you. Jesus said, I never knew you to people who, quote, worked iniquity. Who worked iniquity. He's talking to people who named the name of Christ, but who never stopped practicing sin, practicing iniquity. Okay? In the case of the wise and the foolish virgins, the issue was not sin. They weren't accused of practicing iniquity. Nothing is said to them about sinning. Okay? It wasn't iniquity that kept the foolish virgins from entering the marriage. The issue was lack of preparation. A lack of preparation. And the reason they were not properly prepared is because they did not know the Lord the way they needed to know him. They were not being led by the Spirit for real. When the Lord said he didn't presently know them, he was not saying he never knew them. He wasn't saying they were never genuine believers. He was saying he didn't presently know them the way he needed to know them, the depth of the union he needed to have with them. In order for them to be led by the Spirit, to hear his voice like you need to hear, like the five wise virgins did, were being led by the Spirit, so they would be properly prepared to meet him. Okay? See, the wedding doesn't represent going to heaven, and the oil isn't really the issue. Terrible. If you view the wedding as salvation in the traditional sense, then nothing you come up with regarding the oil, what the oil represents, actually fits the parable at the end there, especially at the end. If the oil represents spiritual light, then the foolish virgins went and got more spiritual light, but they still missed salvation. If you see the oil as the Holy Spirit, then the foolish virgins went and got more of the Holy Spirit or got refilled with the Holy Spirit or whatever, but they still missed salvation. If you see the oil as eternal life, then the foolish virgins went and got more eternal life, but they still missed salvation. See, none of the things that we come up with to figure out what the oil represents makes any sense because the oil is not the issue. The issue is why. Why the wise virgins knew to take extra oil, and why the foolish virgins didn't know to take extra oil. The wise virgins knew the Lord in a deeper way than the foolish virgins did. Taking extra oil was just a test. It's just a test God used to see who had ears to hear. It was just a test to see who was walking in a close, deep fellowship with him. It was just a test to see who was really being led by the Spirit.